Again, turn with me to the book of Acts, or Luke volume 2, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost is staggering. It caused amazement then to those, both the disciples upon whom the Spirit came, and upon the onlookers, the thousands in Jerusalem that witnessed the events. When what happened is comprehended by God's people, it continues to amaze. There is great significance to the day of Pentecost. We need to grasp its significance in redemptive history, and we need to grasp its significance in the present reality in the lives of believers. And we must long for God's manifestation of His glory in both the corporate and the individual reality of His present temple. In short, what happened on the day of Pentecost with reference to redemptive history is that the Holy Spirit of God, who had lived outside of the disciples, moved in. And what happened on the day of Pentecost is that the Spirit of God that had dwelt in the temples that God had erected, the temple of God that He had ordered in the law and that had been built for Him, now is superseded by the spiritual temple, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at the day of Pentecost and see if we can see it through a new lens. Because so often what happens when we look at the day of Pentecost is that we get lost in maybe certain particular features of the day. And then our tendency becomes that we either ignore those things completely or we focus upon them. So again, I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 2. And I want us to just consider the first four verses. Acts chapter 2. And I want to read again the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost came. Now the day of Pentecost is a feast day ordained by God in the law. It occurred after the Passover, it occurred after the Feast of the First Fruits. It occurred in the spring of the year or the beginning of summer. But when the day of Pentecost came, on the yearly cycle, on that day, the disciples were all together in one place. Now they evidently had been together, staying together, at least the 120, for the last 10 days, where our Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven 10 days earlier, and He had told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them, until they received the promise of the Father. And so they had stayed in Jerusalem as a corporate body. And there they had replaced Judas, one of the 12 that had fallen away in denying the Lord. And they replaced him with Matthias. So now on the day of Pentecost, again, we have 12 apostles and the larger company of at least 120 disciples. And they were all together in one place. Now we can conjecture what place that might be. We're not told exactly. Historically, often it has been assumed that they were in the upper room where the Passover meal had been celebrated by our Lord at Passover time. It's very likely that they might have remained in that room. If it was a large furnished room, and some of them may have stayed there overnight, others may have found other places to live in the city, but they came together in this room in this place. It's called an upper room where the Passover meal had been. But here they are, we're all together in one place. Now it could also be that they are in the temple courts, because this is where the people would gather for the feast days. This is where the sacrifices would be brought and where the liturgy of the day would be performed. They were all together in one place. And perhaps we can have it both ways. Perhaps the day began in the upper room, but upon the outpouring of the Spirit of God, it may very well have been that they moved out from that room. After all, they are seized by the Holy Spirit to become witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. By that I mean they've been overpowered with the glory and the power of God. Wherever they are, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now listen to the force of the next words. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So we would have to assume they're in the upper room at this point. Filled the whole house. It's a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And it came suddenly. They were not expecting it. It just came. It doesn't say that they were asking for it. It doesn't say that they were doing anything. They were there, what they've been doing for the past 10 days, gathering together in the name of the Lord, sharing life together as the new community of the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting the promise of the Father. And now suddenly it comes to pass. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. More than that, they saw. Suddenly a phenomenon occurred. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Now, it appears that a tongue of fire came and then separated upon each head of the disciples, of all of them. What seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, all 120. A tongue of fire was resting upon their head. This is a visual phenomenon. So we have a sound phenomenon and we have a visual phenomenon. And then it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an internal experience. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that internal experience, they began to speak in other tongues, dialects, or languages as the Spirit enabled them. We know they were speaking in other dialects or languages because in what happens, the people heard this sound, this confusion of sound, and yet when they listened more intently, they would hear different languages that they would pick up on, their native languages. And they would gather around that disciple that was speaking in that language to hear the wonderful deeds of God that were being proclaimed by them. It's probably a form of a prayer of thanksgiving or praise offered up to God for the great deeds He has accomplished in His Son, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. For this is a testimony that He has arrived in heaven. This is a testimony that He has ascended the throne of heaven. This is a testimony that He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. In accordance with our Lord's own predictions given to the disciples some days previous, just before He had been crucified in the upper room. This is a description of the beginning of the day of Pentecost. So, I want us to think about the phenomenon of the day of Pentecost. And I want us to seek to understand it in a historical, redemptive way. In other words, I think that the reason we sometimes have confusion about the day of Pentecost, or we don't have full understanding of it, is that we have isolated it as only one event in history, And then we have tried to duplicate it in the lives of individual Christians. Now, there are elements of the day of Pentecost that are to be duplicated and that are duplicated in the lives of believers. Some internal realities and often some outward expression of the reality of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I think we go astray if we begin at that point. We need to begin with what is the real significance of the day of Pentecost in God's redemptive plan. What's the big picture? What's happening here on this day? And then we need to see the aspects that move along. So I want us to look at the meaning of the phenomenon that occurred on the day of Pentecost and how this relates to God's dwelling in His temple. So we're going to need to do a little historical journey through the Bible. And I want us to begin with Moses. I want us to begin with Moses and at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. It's very important that we get a whole picture. And we read in the morning lesson concerning the erection of the tabernacle, which grows directly out of this meeting that occurred at Mount Sinai. But let's begin at Mount Sinai, because there are parallels between the phenomenon that occurred then and the phenomenon that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And in Exodus 19, we have what's known as the giving of the covenant, the law covenant that was given to Israel through Moses. It says, they came to Mount Sinai in accordance with God's direction in order to worship Him. And here God constitutes them a worshiping assembly. But notice the phenomenon that occurs. First, we have the fact that Moses is summoned by God to come up the mountain. And Moses ascends the mountain in a deep and dark cloud. In other words, as he goes up, a cloud covers him from sight, and the people can no longer see him. There God speaks to Moses, and then Moses comes down the mountain to the people. On the morning of the third day, beginning at verse 16, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to come to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and then the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people that they cannot come near." And then Moses goes back down to the people and tells them what God said. And then God speaks from heaven what we call the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. At which point the people were so afraid, they asked God to quit speaking to them, and that Moses alone would hear what God said and would give it to them. But in the phenomenon that occurred, I want you to notice certain things just briefly. It is a terrifying moment. It is a moment filled with awe, filled with suspense, filled with reverence. But notice that there is a sound phenomenon of a loud sound. Hear the sound of a trumpet blast. And there is a visual phenomenon, of the cloud and the smoke of the cloud that billows up from it like a furnace. And a furnace is what? Well, a fire. Okay, so there's fire, there's loud sound, the sound of the trumpet, And there is the voice of God that speaks through His servant, first directly and then through His servant Moses. Now this cloud that is on the mountain that has the glory and presence of God in it is the same cloud that had led them from Egypt. And it is the same cloud that we read about in Exodus chapter 40. You can turn with me there briefly. Chapter 40. When in accordance with God's directions on the mountain to build a tabernacle, Moses erects the tabernacle. The people erect the tabernacle. And then Moses puts within it all the elements, the furnishings that God had commanded, including the most important one, which is the Ark of the Covenant, in which is found the Ten Commandments. And there, the blood of the offering is to be sacrificed and offered up to Him on the Day of Atonement. Notice what it says, that when Moses has set up the tabernacle and the altar, he's put everything in place. It says in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That cloud that was on the mountain comes down and covers the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I want you to read that with me. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And repeat with me again. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you catch that? The glory of God fills the tabernacle. But now we must ask, what is the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is a dwelling place. It's a tent. It's a tent where people live. And here, it's the tabernacle of God. So it is the tent in which God will live with His manifest presence in the midst of His people, so constituting them the congregation of the Lord. This all begins with the erection of the dwelling place for God in the midst of His people, and with the glory of God filling the tabernacle. And when God brings Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, He constitutes them a kingdom and a priesthood. There's a priest within the priesthood, but the whole nation functions in this way as well. Now, we know that the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of God by His Spirit in the midst of the people, is superseded many hundreds of years later, in the reign of King Solomon. But actually, the foundations of the temple began in the reign of King David. It's very interesting that the command to build a temple begins with God's covenant with David. Now, God's covenant with David is a covenant about the kingdom of God. It's about the fulfillment of the reign of David via his son. Not just Solomon, although it begins with Solomon, but his greater son, which we know from the New Testament is who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is both son of Abraham and son of David. Well, let's look. We read this passage as well. Well, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. The covenant is given to David in 2 Samuel. But here we have where the covenant that has been given to him now begins to take shape in Solomon building the temple of the Lord. And we read this account earlier, but we read it from Chronicles, so let me turn to Chronicles. The one in Kings does mention concerning prayer and things of that nature, but there are some parallel passages, so let's just go to the one we read in the assembly earlier. So in Chronicles Second Chronicles. Notice that the people are brought to this structure. The temple is a structure, a glorious house. In reality, a temple and a palace are very much related. Because a palace is what? The dwelling place of the king. And the temple is the dwelling place of a god. But if your god is the king, then the temple and the palace are very much related. In fact, the palace and the temple are right beside each other. The true king of Israel is Yahweh, the God of Israel. The kings that ruled in his name, David, Solomon, and others, they are kings underneath the great king. And it was their loyalty to the great king and their leading the people in the life of a loyalty to the great king that sustained their kingdom or brought their kingdom under judgment. The role of the king was to rule on behalf of Yahweh, the true king of Israel. The king might live in his palace, but now God has a temple. The temple of the great God of Israel. Notice it. When Solomon has finished all the work of the temple, now the people are assembled and the priests begin their ministry. And the priests bring in the ark of the Lord's covenant to set it in its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The priests then withdrew from the holy place, and we read in chapter 5, and there begins a musical concert, if you please, of praise unto God. The priests are sounding the trumpets and singers join in unison and they're singing to God, He is good and His love endures forever. And in the midst of this praise, it says, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good, His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. And then we read about Solomon commencing his great prayer of dedication. At the conclusion of the prayer, in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, we read again. When Solomon finished praying, if you have it, look at it and read with me. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Would you say that with me? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. So what? Fire came down from heaven and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. That is true worship. Complete submission before the presence of God. And they worship. And they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. Now, the temple. What is the temple? Well, the temple, under God's command, is the one place on earth in which His full true worship was to be conducted in accordance with His law. Here, the Israelites were together at least three times a year for the great feast and the sacrifices. This is where God dwelt in the midst of His people. His manifest presence is here. God is dwelling among His people. He is dwelling in the midst of His people. So you see, the question that the woman of Samaria asked the Lord Jesus is a very pertinent question. Because when the kingdom split, some rival temples were built. The question was, where is the true God to be worshipped? And under the law, the true God was to be worshipped in the true temple. which was in Jerusalem, underneath the law that God had given and the covenant promise He'd made to David. There God's presence dwelt. There you were to go before the presence of God. There you were to worship Him. Now His worship was not confined to that, but that is where the worship of the full law must take place. The sacrifices could only be offered there at the temple of the Lord. God dwelled in the midst of His people. And when He inaugurated this, when He, as it is, moved into the temple, each time there is this phenomenon. There's fire from heaven. There's a sound. And the people respond with voices that declare His praises, that proclaim His great deeds. Well, let's turn to the next tabernacling of God among men. The true temple of God. You see, God did not intend, and God is certainly not confined to dwelling in the structure of the temple in Jerusalem. And in the dedication of the temple, Solomon himself makes this very clear. He says, Lord, You dwell in the heavens. This building cannot contain You. And that is so true. The glory of God fills the universe. The glory of God cannot be confined to the temple. But here, God had chosen to have a manifest presence among His people. But it is to be superseded because there is a great plan underway. If you look back at Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, you'll find that God met with the people, with Adam and Eve, in the cool of the day. There they had communion with God. God, as it were, came down to them. God came in the garden. It could very well be that this is where God was going to set up His presence with His people. There's a way in which He was residing with them. If we go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, we find there is a temple. The temple comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. And now the temple fills the whole earth. The Lord God dwelling in the midst of His people and His glory encompassing the whole earth. So that's the beginning and the end. Now because of our sin, there's a disruption. But now God has begun to restore. He begins to restore by the tabernacle. He begins to restore by the temple in Jerusalem. But He's not finished. For those could not truly contain the fullness of God. Turn with me to John chapter 1. The first chapter of John. Very briefly. Here we have concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word that was with God in the beginning and who was with God. It says about Him that the Word in verse 14 became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Now the word there is the same word for tabernacle. We could say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or He pitched His tent among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Going on over to verses 16 through 18. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, or the only begotten one, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made Him known. Now if you'll notice that this is tabernacle language. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, is the dwelling place of God. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a human. He is a human. He is a man. And yet this man, born of Mary, is also at the same time incarnate God. He is deity. He is both humanity and deity. So deity is dwelling in His humanity. The God-man. Now if you'll notice in John chapter 1 later, we have not a direct account of the baptism of Jesus. That's given in the other accounts. But we have John's testimony of what occurred. Notice in verse when they come to ask Him why He's there, And then he sees Jesus. This is after Jesus' baptism and his temptation. John gives this testimony in verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw at the baptism of Jesus the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Later, there is a verse that says that he has received the fullness of God. He has received the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon His very body, and filled Him as the temple of God. So the true temple of God in the days of Jesus' ministry is Jesus Himself. But now there is a second temple that's standing, that second temple that had been built in the days of Zerubbabel. That second temple that our Lord Jesus Christ cleansed because of the sin that was in it, in His acted out parable of driving the money changers from it because His house of prayer for many nations had been turned into a den of thieves and robbers. The great sin that occurred in the second temple was the rejection of Jesus Christ Himself. But the greatness of that temple was it is in that very temple that our Lord Jesus Christ taught. Now the people in Jesus' day were amazed by the temple. His own disciples were amazed by the temple, by the beautiful structure. They were struck by it. You know, often material things grab a hold of us and we look at them and think, whoa, how wonderful, how glorious is this? And Jesus reminded them, you see those stones? In just a few years, not one upon another would be left. Why? Because of the judgment that came against the temple. That temple was destroyed. Why? It was superseded now by a new living temple. The temple of Christ's own body. In the days of His flesh when He walked this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself is truly the temple of God. And it's under this understanding that we have. Well, for instance, when He cleanses the temple, He clears the temple in John chapter 2. And the people speak against Him and said, what right do you have to do this? Look at verse 19 of John 2. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. They're talking about Herod's addition to it. And you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple He has spoken of was His body. And it was His body that was filled with the anointing of the Holy Spirit at the time of His baptism in the Jordan. And in John chapter 4, when He speaks to the woman of Samaria, and He tells her that it's not the place where you're going that's the place of true worship, but it's the who, Himself, is the object of true worship because He is the revelation of the Father. So a day will come when you're not going to be going to Jerusalem, but instead you'll be coming to the Messiah Himself. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, then that brings us to the day of Pentecost, doesn't it? When we come to the day of Pentecost, we have the fulfillment of Jesus' own words. Again, I point you back to the scripture lesson which we read earlier in the service in John chapter 14, where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, and He does it in the following way. Look with me at verse 17. The Spirit of truth says, I will ask the Father, verse 16, and He will give you another comforter, another counselor, another paraclete. Who's the first? Well, Jesus is. To be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But notice the next sentence. But you know Him. You know Him already. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. You know Him. Upon what basis does He say, you know it? You know Him for He lives with you. How is He living with them? For one thing, He's living with them in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's full of the Holy Spirit. But He's also living with them because the Holy Spirit dwelt among His disciples, and He empowered them for the ministry that Christ sent them out to do. For He lives with you, and what? And He will be in you. The promise of the Father is that the Holy Spirit who lives without and who is with shall live within them. Now, where the Spirit of God lives in this manifest presence, there is the temple of the living God. So all of this is brought to pass redemptively on the day of Pentecost. And the phenomenon testified to the reality that this is the glory of God filling His spiritual temple. Which temple we are, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are joined to Christ. There's a union between Christ, who is the temple of God, and those who belong to Christ. Through union with Christ, we become the spiritual temple of God. And here, God dwells in the earth. And here is the place where true worship is to occur to God. Now, this is the redemptive meaning of the day of Pentecost and is testified to by the phenomenon that occurred on that day. Well, what about subsequent? Because, you know, it's not enough to celebrate Pentecost as a great historical redemptive event any more than it's enough for us to celebrate the Passover as a great redemptive event in the death of Christ. For the death of Christ to avail for us, we must embrace it by faith. So that the blood of Christ is applied to us. It's not enough for the Holy Spirit to have come on the day of Pentecost in redemptive history and constitute the church as a spiritual temple of God. But as living members of that church, as His priesthood, we must be filled with the Spirit and anointed with the Spirit to do the task which God has called us to do. But the phenomenon, or some of the phenomenon that occurred on the day of Pentecost, continues to occur in the book of Acts. So what's the meaning of that? What's the significance of that? Does that mean that we must pray for the Holy Spirit to come, seek for Him to come in the same way, so that we have the same manifestations? Well, let's just see what the context is concerning those. The next phenomenon that occurs with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is on the same group that's now been enlarged from 120 to more than 3,000. And it occurs in Acts chapter 4, upon the occasion when Peter and John have been arrested. They've been taken before the Sanhedrin, and then they are released. And they go back to their own people to report what's happened. And there the people of God raise their voices together in prayer, saying, "Sovereign Lord," etc. And then it says that after they prayed, it's found in verse 31, where they were meeting, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God boldly. Now we have two of the phenomena occurring again. There is, the place is shaken. Now that had occurred on the day of Pentecost with the sound of the wind, like a wind, but it shook the place where they were meeting. And here, it doesn't say there is the sound of the wind, but it does say that the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit? They spoke the Word of God boldly. Every time there is a phenomenon of the Holy Spirit coming in His manifest glory to the temple of God, there is the result of a speaking. A speaking. Speaking of praise, a speaking of testimony, a bold proclamation of the gospel, in the language of the people or in the languages of other peoples. On the day of Pentecost, it was in the language of other peoples. Well now, I don't have time to go through all these verses, but certainly Acts chapter 7, where Stephen makes his defense, can tie a lot of the ends of it all together about the temple of God and its significance. But if you turn with me let's see where the actual phenomenon occurs. We have Peter going to Cornelius' house. Now, what's significant about Cornelius? Well, he's a Gentile. That's what's significant. Peter went to a Gentile house. And there he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he is preaching, God grants him the gift of repentance and faith. And so while Peter was still speaking in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Well, how do they know that? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So the speaking in tongues that occurred on the day of Pentecost has now occurred in the household of Cornelius as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God resting upon them. He is incorporating here Gentiles into the temple. So the first phenomenon is with the Jews, and now it is with the Gentiles. But it is a similar phenomenon. But here it is the utterance phenomenon, the speaking in tongues, the speaking in languages that they did not natively know. And then we have one other account where there is this phenomenon that occurs, and that's in Ephesians chapter 19. It happened in Ephesus, excuse me. It's Acts chapter 19 is where it's recorded. Paul goes to a house where there are some disciples. But they're disciples of John the Baptist. And evidently they had not stayed around with John for the fulfillment, but they had heard the first part of his message. Maybe they'd been baptized and they went away. Whatever it is, they had not heard of the fulfillment of all the things that had happened. But the Apostle Paul, as you know, lays hands upon them and prays for them. And he says in verse 6 of 19 of Acts, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. Now we'll hear about prophecy again in tonight's message, along with Numbers 11. But prophecy is what? A speaking phenomenon by the Holy Spirit. Here's both tongues and prophecy. Now, what I'm trying to say is there is phenomenon that does occur subsequent, but each time it occurs, it is with a group of people, not individuals, and that group is being incorporated into the greater body, into the temple. So, we can say this for certain, that the Spirit gave these phenomenon on these occasions so that the people would know that all of these are being incorporated into the temple, that they're all the temple of God, and His manifest presence is given to these groups as they enter into that temple. Now, the greater reality of this is noted for us in the epistles. Turn with me to chapter Ephesians. I knew I was going to get to Ephesians. So in Ephesians, we have these great words, and they are explanation for us of the true meaning of the Spirit of God dwelling in the temple of God. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2, second chapter of Ephesians. We begin with us being in dead in trespasses and sin, and then made alive by union with Jesus Christ, because He has taken care of our sin through His atoning death on the cross. Then he goes on to talk about Jew and Gentile, two different groups of people that are now one in Christ. No longer the division, but now one body. Therefore remember in verse 11 that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of man. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's a bad shape. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which handles our sin. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, Jew and Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And He did this through His cross. Verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, Jew and Gentile. Verse 18, read with me if you have it. For through Him We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through who? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, His atoning death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. We, Jew and Gentile, both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Now, he goes on. Consequently, here's a result of that. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So we're one people of God, one household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building, that is the whole household, is joined together, reads with me, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Do you see the staggering implications of all of this? God, who lives in heaven and chose to manifest His glory in a place on earth, in the tabernacle of old and in the temple of old, who came to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, has through our union with Christ because of the result of His death constituted us His temple in which His Holy Spirit dwells. We have the fullness of God within us by the residence of the Holy Spirit, who furnishes us with life and energy and power and gifts for the accomplishment of the tasks to which God has called us and for which God has constituted us. That is the praise of His glory through the true worship of His name and the proclamation of His gospel to the ends of the earth, that others might be brought out of darkness and into light and might be made part of us, the temple of God in which His Holy Spirit dwells. Now we can talk about the interreality of this great reality. But you know, it's not enough for us to simply say the words. It's not enough for us to simply celebrate the reality historically that occurred. But we must press in. We must press into the heart of God and the closeness of God, so that that Spirit that dwells in His temple would fill us as living members of that temple. That His Spirit that anointed our Lord Jesus Christ for the works of ministry would anoint us also as believer priests for the work of ministry to which God has called us, both inward within the body and outward to the world. God has constituted us His witnesses in the earth. He has constituted us His living presence in the earth. God has constituted us a worshiping people. Where is God's manifest presence to be known today? Well, God's manifest presence is to be known today in the gathering of His disciples, which as a corporate body constitutes a temple of God's dwelling by the Spirit. And here His glory and His power is made manifest. And through us as living members, who also individually are temples of the Spirit, we go forth to speak the Word of God with boldness and with power. God has called us to be ministers. And how do we minister? We must minister in the power of the Spirit, by the gifting of the Spirit, to the members of the body of Christ. You see, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, it's not simply for us, and it's not chiefly for us. We gather together to glorify the Lord and to build up the body. God calls you to be together in the assembly so that you will be a minister to others that are in the assembly. That's why God calls you together. The focus is not upon me as an individual believer. The focus is not upon me as an individual worshiper. The focus is upon us as the temple of God and upon the other members to whom God may use me to build them up in our most holy faith. Outside of the temple, when the glory of God fills us, we are to proclaim the Word of God. We are to take the fire of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Spirit in proclaiming the gospel to the world, so that those outside might become partakers with us of Christ, and they too might be filled with the Spirit and constituted a part of the living temple of God on earth. Let us give thanks to God. for all of His greatness and His goodness to us in the bestowing of the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the day of Pentecost and upon our own lives as members and partakers of our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to stand with me. Well, I wish you was with me. I invite you to stand. Our hymn is found in number 156 in the hymn book, after which we will proclaim the confession of faith concerning the Holy Spirit, which is on the back of your worship guide. In fact, let's begin with a confession of faith and then we'll sing the hymn. A confession of faith of the Holy Spirit, taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's confess our faith together. What do we believe concerning the Holy Spirit? We believe in His divinity, majesty, grace, and Spirit. Christ is not absent from us for a moment. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ pours out His gifts from heaven upon us, His members. The Spirit, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. The Spirit has been given to us personally so that by true faith, the Spirit makes us share in Christ and all His blessings, comforts us, and remains with us forever. Thanks be to God. Hymn is 156. 156. God is in His temple, the Almighty Father.